Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, June 19, 2016.
Good morning. Hey, we are continuing in our study in the book of Acts. You know, it's interesting. I was preparing for the study. As I was preparing, these beginning verses, I have not taught through these beginning verses on a Sunday morning, you know, the book of Acts since 10 years ago. And I was looking at some old notes. And when I was looking at some old notes from this passage, I noted that beginning verses, last time I taught this chapter was on a Mother's Day. 10 years later, just the way it worked out, here we are, these beginning verses, it's Father's Day. And I was noting in my old study, sometimes if you've been around here on a Mother's Day or a Father's Day or some holiday, once in a while we'll take a break and honor the fact that it's Father's Day, and maybe I'll do a special message related to that, or on a Mother's Day, same sort of thing. Now and then, though, I don't. You know, I go as I feel led. But I noted in 10 years ago, I came to these verses, Pentecost, Mother's Day, and I felt led to continue through them. I'm going to do that with you this morning. You know, we are going to continue our study on revival, on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And as we've noted, this is the key need for the church. It is. It's the key need for our lives individually, but it's also the key need for our homes, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So I do think, as we're here today on Father's Day, I think it's a great passage to be actually going through as we have parents here. But whether we're single or not, this is the need. It really is. You know, you might be sitting here today, and because of your situation, you come here today and you are pondering separating from your spouse. That happens at times. I've been here long enough that there are people that now are in a situation, even in this church, where they're thinking about leaving their spouse for various reasons. It's very difficult. You might be here and you've got a home situation that is so straining because there's conflict with kids or whatever the conflict is, and you're thinking, man, we need counseling again. We've gone there before, but we need counseling again. And that's what you're thinking. And you know, these things are good, and counseling, obviously, and there's different scenarios and situations, and there's different needs that arise. And I recognize that. But the challenge sometimes with these things, you know, taking this break or getting more counseling because there's more knowledge, you're thinking there's an answer you can find. The challenge often is this, not always, but often is this, is that you go through it all, and when you get done, same problems come back in the marriage. Same issue, conflict in the house. It's still there. Because what is needed, ultimately, is a change in heart. That is what's needed. When a heart changes, then a lot of things happen. What is needed is transformation. And that is only possible by the Holy Spirit. I do believe that the filling of the Holy Spirit, in fact, as I stand here, I can think of some people in my life, or even in this church, you know, some men in this church that, boy, the Holy Spirit would change everything in that situation. It just would. I've used this illustration before. I'll use it again this morning, but there's a man in our church. He's been part of this church many years, and I've used him as an illustration, and he doesn't mind me using him as an illustration. I will not use his name today, but I've used it in the past. He's been part of our church almost from the beginning, back when we were even in Leominster. And for the first 4 or 5 years, this man was part of our church. He would agree with you, so I can say this publicly. He was a pretty horrible dude. In fact, he had come from another church, another Calvary Chapel in the Southwest. And especially, I would say he was self-consumed. He was one of the most selfish men. So the marriage was always straining. Family situation is always difficult. It went on for years. Different times I had counseled him and his wife, and the same sort of thing, to no avail, you know, talking, trying to give the truths. This man, difficult situation. I remember once my wife coming home after being at a birthday party at their house. Here's this man, and he's got a child, and they're there celebrating the birthday party. At least the wife is, and the kids. He's watching TV. He's wrapped up into some NFL game, and he's so irritated by the game. He's yelling and screaming, and here's a poor little party going on, you know, for a poor little girl or whatever. And it's miserable in the house because he's so ripped off and angry because he's watching the NFL game. Doesn't really care that there's a birthday party. Sounds pretty selfish, doesn't it? Sounds like a pretty miserable dude to be married to. Pretty self-consumed situation, right? That's who he was. Well, unfortunately, because of the way he was, it created a crisis, and eventually his wife left him. And the truth is, if you knew the details of the situation, he helped set up the situation, put his wife in a vulnerable place of temptation, really, and eventually, you know, she leaves him. Well, even after him leaving her, I remember meeting with him, and the same self-consumed. He could not see beyond the end of his nose. He just couldn't. I remember one of the meetings after his wife leaving him, he wanted to take his life. And that's just a self-consumed, selfish person. You know what I mean? Not even thinking about the kids at that point. He just wants to take his life. That's where he was at. Well, I use him as an illustration because this one day then happened. I wasn't there on this one particular day. But something radical happened. The way he tells the story is something like this. And he could come up here and tell if he was with us today, but he's not here today. But he's part of this church show. But anyway, he says that somebody was a Christian man was talking to him, and based on something that man said, he went home, and this is what he did. He's just desperate. He said over and over, goes, this is what happened to me. Because I wanted to know later what happened. Something happened. He said, God save me, God save me, please Jesus save me, oh God save me. He said, I just could, I was so desperate, I just said it over and over, oh God save me, please Jesus save me, I need you, and he did that. Well, something happened. I remember we met in that room right over there. I get a call from him. I don't know that's happened. He calls me up, he wants to meet with me. I'm like, oh gosh, here we go, you know, because it was just so frustrating. It's some people are hard to meet with, you're like, it's hard to break through to you. You know what I mean? Well, we go into that prayer room. We meet there. And I knew as soon as I sat down and looked at him, it was just striking when I looked at him. There was something different about him without him even saying a word. And so we started to talk. Now, that was probably 12, 13, 14 years ago. I don't know how many years ago. That man, from that point in time, has been different. He's changed. A transformation happened. It happened in one day. It was the Holy Spirit. We joke about it at times. You know, did he get saved? You know, was he not saved before? He'd been part of this church for years. Part of another Calvary Chapel. Interesting, the previous Calvary Chapel he was part of, that pastor said also to him in a marriage counseling situation, you're a very selfish man. Did he get saved or did he get filled with the Holy Spirit? Either way, it was a Holy Spirit thing. And we'll leave it with heaven. You know, I thought he was saved before he thought he was. But something happened. He's a different person to this day. With all his relationships, unfortunately, his marriage didn't recover because it was already beyond that. But he's just a very different man, even to this day. Prior to that, when we would have a church service, he came for years. His precious little wife would come in and maybe with a child. But he'd stay in the fellowship hall until worship was over because the singing just irritated him. But he wanted to hear the Word of God. He was into the Word of God. I do think, you know, it's Father's Day, and we've been saying this as we've been studying revival and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is the need for the church. It is. It is the need for our lives individually. I want to talk to you more about this today. It is the need for the church. It's also the need for our homes. No doubt about it, the Holy Spirit. You and I going home, dads, moms, single, whatever we are, but me as a husband now having the love of God poured out in my spirit, in my heart, that now makes all the difference as I'm with my wife and I'm with my children. That consistent loving heart that I can get from the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the self-control. When I have that, I'm able to control my tongue. I stop when I'm offended. I don't lash. There's not those bitter, difficult words that can be said at those times. And maybe that was the pattern before. The joy of the Holy Spirit, when it's in me, permeating me, I now have this way to me, and it now even starts to affect the home. There's more laughter rather than frustration or bitterness or bad attitudes. The peace of the Holy Spirit, that when that's in me, now I'm more kind with my wife. That manner of just having peace within me. When I'm with my children, I might be firm, but I'm going to be kind and gentle. Again, the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. We do premarital counseling here quite a bit, and And when we do it, part of our premarital is even going through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I know they're Galatians, you know, you got the fruit of the flesh, you have the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, what does that do? When it's in your heart, what will it do in your home and your relationship with your children? All that to say, I think it's a good text. Last time we were here, we were on a Mom's Day. Now we're here, we're on a Father's Day. Let's say a word of prayer. We'll go through these verses. Lord, as we get started, we do need you. We sit here this second service, and I know people listen in on the radio too, and we need you, Lord, on this Father's Day. Some of the fathers that are here, maybe they are discouraged. Maybe there's one or two here that are, it's just they're getting to that place of desperation. Maybe there's other spouses or whatever it might be. We're here, we're human, we're people. We have the lies. We came from the world that we did as we walked through the door. And we open this book again and we consider the reality of the third person of the Trinity and the Holy Spirit. And we just need you, Lord. And so as we go through these verses, I do ask for your mercy and blessing and grace on this study. I ask your Holy Spirit to be upon me, all of us. Speak to us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2, book of Acts, verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I just use those first beginning words of that verse to title my study. My title is When the Day Fully Comes. When the Day Fully Comes. I think of what happens here. I think of that illustration I just started with this man. You know, this day fully came, finally came in his life. It's desperate, man. And the Spirit of God showed up in his life. Or, you know, I think of it in the sense of revival. We'll talk more about that. We're going to continue to consider this. A revival, you know, dark days happen, and then there's this day that comes where revival begins to break out again in the church. Unfortunately, if you have the New International Version or maybe another translation similar that's connected with that, you might have, like the NIV just says here, when the day of Pentecost came. That's all it says, when the day of Pentecost came. The New King James says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and the King James notes it that way, when it fully had come. And I think there is a difference, and in this particular case, I don't like the NIV for that reason. And why do I say that? I think the NIV is missing something that's there. I'm not an expert, but as I've done a little study here, the Greek word for what is there in the New King James that says fully come, the Greek word, in the Strong's Dictionary, the word is defined as this. It's defined as this. To replenish completely, that is of a space, to swamp a boat, or of time to accomplish, to fully come, to fill up. It has that sense of fully coming, filling up sort of way. And so, you know, I for instance, J. Vernon McGee will stress that here, fully come. Fully come. Fully come in the sense of this, and this is what I mean. The Feast of Pentecost has happened for centuries. But on this particular Feast of Pentecost, around 32 or so AD, the day is fully come. And that is because the Feast of Pentecost for centuries has also been looking forward to, it has been illustrating, it has been speaking of also a day in the future. And in that sense, the day is fully come. The day of Pentecost, this day of Pentecost, when that day, this particular day, has fully come, it is something now that is being fulfilled in the full way. Some of you know the Jewish Feast of Pentecost took place 50 days, seven sevens, and another day, Sabbath after the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits, you have the Feast of Passover that we just saw a little bit ago in the end of Mark. And the next day was a Sabbath. And the next day was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was also the Feast of First Fruits. You can read it. This stuff is outlined in Leviticus chapter 23. And on the first day after the Sabbath after the Passover, this Feast of First Fruits, it also was speaking of and illustrating of an event, and that event was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is called the first fruits. Paul calls them that in 1 Corinthians 15:23. The first fruits. Just the days before at Passover, that feast, that, you know, feast that they were celebrating, commemorating as the nation of Israel, that also was illustrating something, speaking of the future. It was speaking of the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul calls Jesus Christ the Passover. He's our Passover. So they are now fulfilled in the past, just prior to this. But the Feast of Pentecost was also referring, speaking of something, and it is speaking of this time. Jesus was the first fruits. Now these other fruits come. The church is born. It's the Feast of Pentecost. It's being fulfilled. I'll just quote to you from John Corson. You know, the Feast of Pentecost, if you look in Leviticus 23, they were to make 2 loaves of bread. This was part of the celebration and the honoring of this feast. And there were other sacrifices, but they would make 2 loaves of bread. They were made of fine flour. They included leaven. And they spoke of the law, the 2 tablets, but they also speak of the Gentile and the Jew, the church. And I'll just quote you John Corson. The 2 loaves which commemorate the tablets of stone, the law, came to illustrate Jew and Gentile coming together in the church. Unlike most other sacrifices, these loaves had leaven in them, a picture of the sin which would exist in a church made up of sinners saved by grace. 3 major holidays, you know, that the Jewish males were to come and participate in, at least to do their best that they could. If you were within 20 miles of Jerusalem, you had to come for these 3 feasts. If you were beyond 20 miles, you had to do it as often as you practically could do it. The first feast was that of Passover, reminding them of their Exodus, speaking forward, looking forward to the death of Jesus. The second feast was Pentecost. Pentecost happened in early June, and when the Israelites were harvesting their winter grain, and so it was a time of thanksgiving. The Feast of Tabernacles would happen in the fall, and of course commemorated God's mercy and provision while they were in the wilderness. But because Pentecost took place in early June, that was the better time of weather of the 3 feasts, so it was the best attended. And so many would come, and we know from Josephus, at times there would just be a lot of people. We see this as we go on in the text. In fact, people from far parts of the world, if they could, be way beyond 20 miles, other countries at times would even come, make the journey for the Feast of Pentecost, because the travel in the Roman Empire this time would be easier because of weather. And here, Luke writes, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. It's this one time, though, it's been spoken of. Here it is, and the disciples have been prepared and are waiting for it. I look at that, and there's this harvest, a change of transformation in lives and this harvest of souls. And I just pose the question as we get started. Maybe today, you know, this day has fully come. Maybe for one of us or 2 of us or 3 of us, maybe because of where we're at and where we come from in our week this week and our life, maybe the journey has been such for you that there's been such a journey that you come through the door here. You're at a place of great humility, brokenness. Maybe like that man I started with the illustration, there's a desperation in your life where you're really at a place where I want God or nothing. And so maybe for you, because of that, it may be this, by God's doing, there is these days, you know, when the conditions are right. Maybe you're here today. Maybe, you know, just because of your journey, it hasn't so much been intense fire and trial, but you're just at a place with your seeking the Lord, you're so in love with Him, you just want more Jesus. And here you are, you know. And there's just now God's like, I've got a heart that's ready. And I can rule and reign here, man. Well, what happens is transformational to these people. And I do want to note, it's so transformational. I mean, we're entering the age of the church here. You know, there's a big change. We didn't go there last week. We ran out of time, but I'll just even note this change. Last week, they're casting lots to determine the will of God. We looked at that, and I said, you know, I believe they've sincerely sought the Lord, and I believe when they made the choice they do about who to replace Judas, I believe they've made the right one. I'll leave it ultimately with God. But we talked about being led in the Spirit. They cast lots. Now, from this point on, they'll never do that again. And as we noted, now the Holy Spirit, they've been overflowing with the Holy Spirit. They're going to be led by the Spirit. You'll never see them doing it. In the Christian life, you know, we talked about being led by God last week. We don't roll the die. We don't cast the lots. You know, we don't draw the straw. We don't do that as Christians. We don't need to do that. That's foolish. I don't flip the coin. Is it this job or not? You know, no. I have the Holy Spirit. I have God, the third person of the Trinity. He's come into my life, the Spirit of God. And now as we read in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, we read it last week, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or to the left, you have the Holy Spirit to lead you and to guide you and to speak to you. That, the casting of lots stops at this point. They did it just prior, never again. The Holy Spirit is poured out. It's transformational. What will happen in them? So powerful. You know, we look at it when the day has come here and we see the details. It's Pentecost. We're not looking for these same sort of details in this way because Pentecost is behind us. Although their filling of the Spirit is something we're looking for. Pentecost is behind us. But what we need is similar in nature, and that is revival. Sometimes we need personal revival, or the church is in need of collectively as revival. We've defined revival. It's the Spirit of God coming upon a number of people at the same time, a group of people being filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's revival. And at times that happens in the church. At times it just gets dry as a bone. It gets dark. It looks like, you know, is the church even going to just die? And this day suddenly happens, and God knew before, and the conditions are right, and it's what happens here. It happens repeatedly throughout church history in the sense of people being filled with the Spirit, and this transformational work of light and love and power happens again to the church. It happens over and over. It's called revival. I'll just quote to you. In fact, I was thinking about this because I didn't even know I had this book. I forgot it. I happened to have it, but I was looking at a devotional and this book was below it. And I was like, oh, hey, The Laws of Revival by James Burns. And you know, it's interesting in this book on The Laws of Revival by James Burns, there's this whole chapter, chapter 5, and it's titled this, Revivals, The Law of the Fullness of Time. And I was thinking this morning, just thinking, finishing up my study, I was thinking about when the day had fully come. I was just thinking about what that means. And then I'm looking at this book and Laws of Revival, The Law of the Fullness of Time. I'm going to just read to you just to make the point. I think it'll encourage you as a Christian. The next fact which the study revival discloses is that this time of spiritual deadness has its definite limits. The wave of spiritual progress recedes, but even in receding, its gathering in power and volume to return and to rush further in. God has set a limit to the defection of His church. When the night is at its darkest, the dawn is on its way. This next period is characterized by dissatisfaction in many hearts. A period of gloom sets in, a weariness and exhaustion invades the hearts. The pleasures of the world are no longer satisfying. Thus, men and women turn to God. They realize that in exchanging heavenly for earthly joys, they've encountered immense loss. Slowly, this aching grows. The hearts of people begin to cry out to God. From a faint desire, this multiplies until it becomes a vast human need, until in its urgency, it seems to beat at the very gates of heaven. Within the church, not all have fallen away. Some have mourned its loss of spiritual power and have never stopped earnestly praying for revival. Their prayer seems to go unanswered, though. It appears as if God has forgotten to be gracious. Gradually, the number of people praying increases. Prayer becomes more urgent and more confident. The condition of the church becomes apparent. The need increasingly weighs upon the hearts of the devout. The longing for better things becomes an intense pain. People form into prayer groups. They do not cease imploring God to visit the souls of men and women in many different places, unconnected with each other. This spirit of intercession awakens. With it comes an expectation that will not be denied, a premonition that there are better days ahead. And then he ends this chapter with these words. Thus we see how at times all things seem to unite and cry out for a revival. The waters are far withdrawn and heaped up, foaming behind the barricade. The times are right. The soul of humankind cries out for God. A spirit of intense expectation is present. Once more, the long bitter night is ended. The dawn is at hand. You know, you look around. We've noted we can get discouraged as Christians. We look around, man, the political landscape, American landscape. We look around at the church maybe and Christians we know and we're like, gosh, it's discouraging. Gosh, it is discouraging. We've told that we need to keep the other perspective. We need to keep our eyes on God. Because with revival, classically, historically, you might be thinking it looks hopeless. And God might be going, it's done. It's done. The fullness of time has come again. It's time for revival. And he keeps the church going. He's done it over and over. Well, we note this, the day of Pentecost when it fully come. We note, again, just the characteristics. Let's just note, we noted it 2 weeks ago. We'll just remind ourselves. He says, Luke even brings it up again. They were all with one accord in one place. Collectively, corporately, the harmony, the unity is key. Luke will say at the end of his gospel, as he's describing the time between the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension, this time, just before Pentecost, he describes the disciples in Luke 24, verse 53. They were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So they're with one accord. They're worshiping a lot. They're praying a lot. We've seen them in the upper room. They've been waiting. There is this time of unity, and it's a wonderful time. Not only that, you know, I mean, we can note then here in 2016, we just remind ourselves, without human harmony in a church, there's no Holy Spirit. Soon as there's discord, the Holy Spirit is grieved. I've been through this church has been going quite a while. We've gone through some small seasons of discord. It doesn't matter how much I've prayed up and I come prepared. If there's discord in this church, it's like preaching at a wall. It's like the Holy Spirit zapper, man. You know what I mean? You want to chase God away, start getting confusion and bitterness and discord and pride and whatever, that sort of nonsense in a church. And it's rough. It's just, we all have part to do with revival. Certainly I do, but certainly you do. And if there's not harmony, there's no revival. It's just that simple. There's no Holy Spirit. We're the power of the Holy Spirit, which we so desperately need in our lives. We come because we need God. We all need to meet God while we're here. We all need to leave with the fullness of God when we leave. But if I've got a bitter heart and I'm critical of that person, it ain't going to happen, man. They're in unity and harmony. We have to continue to pray for that. And we noted before, it's not only that, it's not stated here, but it's the harmony. But back in verse 14 of chapter 1, they're with all one accord in prayer. Prayer is noted. I already read it in that book. Prayer is always part of it. In fact, I will just read to you. This was sent to me in an email this week. Nobody that's part of this church. It's just an email that I got from another organization. Transformational Revival by George Otis Jr. He has a video series on transformational revival. He writes this. Made his life work since his 20s to study world revivals, even traveling to 31 countries to do so. And he says this, I encountered written accounts of prior awakenings in New England, Wales, upstate New York, and the Scottish Hebrides. I think that's how you say that. As I studied the testimonies, a simple pattern began to emerge. What was the pattern? This is what he says. Prayer was always the starting point. Always. Every time I encountered revival, you go to the very origin of it. People were gathering to pray for revival and pray for God's blessing every single time. He spent a lifetime, and in the more modern age around the world, has 800, him and his team, they feel they found 800 areas of revival, sometimes very small communities, maybe in Africa or in Iran or whatever the part of the world China is, where there's been a revival that's transformed the churches in that area and the community. And 800 of them, every time. Every single time. Started with prayer. Always a starting point. Whether the participants were many or few, their united, desperate cries was a game changer. They didn't just pray. They prayed until they were heard and heaven took over. As you know, on Sunday nights, we have a prayer meeting. It's true. On holidays, Father's Day, Mother's Day, we don't. We're like, hang out with your family. But generally, every Sunday night here at 6, there's prayer. We even started another one based on the Fullerton Street Revival. Thursdays, coming out of work, man, if you're here at 5:30 passing through Fitchburg, we pray for 1 hour, and we pray for Fitchburg and the salvation of our city. And that's the heart of revival. We just pray, and when that happens, and more of that happens as God works, and there's a desperate cry that comes from a group of people in an area, seems God responds every time. Just like this man. True story. True story. I wish I could show you the video picture of the dude, man. I could just show you what he looked like, and you're like, that guy looks vain and arrogant. You know, he did look that way and selfish. If I showed you a picture today. He looks like a very nice person. You know, I'd like to be his friend. You would recognize him. Many of you know him. All he did was get desperate with God one day. God, save me. God, save me. God, save me. I'm not going to stop. God, save me. God, save me for myself. God, save me. God, save me. And he's a different man today, 12 or 13 years later. The Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. We note the harmony, the prayer, but we'll just note the humility. It's not stated, but it is like this man's story that was needed, you know. Jesus, the government shall be on his shoulders. That is, he rules and reigns. There has to be humility in his people for him to rule and reign in our lives. If there isn't humility, if there's vanity, if there's pride, a stiff neck, a stubbornness, it never happens. Notice just weeks before, these same people, hey, Peter, man, Peter was like a pretty self-confident dude, wasn't he? The disciples, just a little bit before, I mean, they were even arguing just 8 weeks ago or so. They were arguing who would be the greatest. And then they all went through what probably for many of them at the time was one of the greatest trials they've ever been through. And as they went through these trials that they went through with the you know, Jesus being arrested and his crucifixion and those 3 days, even in that time, Peter buckles, denies Jesus 3 times. And now we come later, these men are, Peter is not the self-confident, self-reliant dude anymore. I mean, if you were hanging out with Peter, there's a brokenness in his life. The other disciples, there's been a change. The hearts are right. There's a humble life. Well, let's just note the description on the day of Pentecost. What happens? You know, we call it Pentecost today because the one event on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, the birth of the church. Well, the description of what happens. There are 3 notable signs that happen on this day, starting with there's this sound of wind. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. They're seated. The day has fully come. It's the day of Pentecost. And suddenly, the way the Greek words are, it seems almost like a freight train. You know, some of the translations, like the blowing of a violent wind. The word for sound here is the Greek word echoios, which is where we get our word echo. And there's this sound of a blowing violent wind. One commentary, like the wind born in a tornado. And I've never been in a tornado. I've been near a few tornadoes. But evidently, it seems consistently, you see it on the news, you know, a tornado blows through your street. Everyone says, I first heard it sounded like a train, you know, or a bunch of trains pulling into the area. That loud noise of a rushing. Well, it's somewhat like what it sounds. Now, the interesting thing is, it isn't that their hair is blowing, that there is necessarily wind. There doesn't have to be wind. It says there came a sound from heaven, a sound of rushing wind. Interesting, when you look at the word wind, the Greek word, it's very close to related to the word for Holy Spirit. And there is an association in the Bible. In fact, in John chapter 3, for instance, between wind and Holy Spirit. And so the word wind at times is connected with Holy Spirit. And so the fact is that there may not be a blowing wind in any way. The sound is the Holy Spirit showing up. God, the third person of the Trinity, coming down upon these people, sounds like a crazy wind of a train tornado. And they know something radical is happening. It is yet true in the Old Testament. At times, there is a wind related to the appearance of God in the Old Testament. Elijah, 1 Kings 19, Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 66, verse 15. That is certainly possible. It says, we're told, a sound came from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Like bath, a bath being filled with water. It just filled the whole house, the sound. The whole house where they were sitting. You know, the upper room, that's where we've seen them. It seems, based on the context with the verses that immediately follow, they must be near the temple precinct too. There's a multitude that gathers, is able to gather. The next notable sign, you have the wind, and then you have these divided tongues. Verse 3, then there appeared to be them divided tongues. The King James uses cloven tongues. The NIV, tongues of fire appeared that then separated. And the Greek for divided or cloven, depending on your translation, means literally to cut in pieces. Like a butcher cutting meat. So the tongues of fire, what appears to happen, it seems fire, this thing of fire appears, and then it divides up, it cuts up, and different fire, what appears as fire, these tongues appear and rest upon each of the people present. This fire-like appearance. Now when it says divided tongues as of fire, note it's as of fire. It isn't literally fire. They didn't get their hair singed or anything. It's this appearance. It would appear like this incredibly loud wind-like sound and then this fire-like appearance, and it divides up and rests upon each one of their heads. We know in the Old Testament, the Jews have that sort of appearance of what appears to be something like fire. That certainly is consistent with the presence of God at times in the Old Testament. Remember Moses at the burning bush? We call it the burning bush, the fire there. And God in the guiding the nation of Israel with a pillar of fire in the wilderness. The presence of God being described that way. Descending with on Mount Sinai, there's fire that descends on Mount Sinai with the presence of God. Fire consuming Elijah's offering, for instance. So associated with the presence of God, that is a thing that would connect with the Old Testament, with the presence of God. But also, it's a fitting symbol in that, you know, fire has that sense of purifying holiness, the holiness of God. And so it's fitting in that way. You know, you take the silversmith, he uses fire to purify the metals. In the same way, tongues of fire, we know in the Old Testament, the nature of God, when the Holy Spirit shows up, when God is there, God is holy, there's a purifying part to that. That's what I'm trying to say. You know, John the Baptist, he says, I will baptize you with water into repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In that context, fire speaking of judgment, but the fire of purification. And all that to say, some of us come through the door of this church, your struggle is with a dirty mind. Some of us come through the door of this church and we're born again Christians. We struggle with a dirty heart, an uncleanness, a struggle with that, and we stay in that. We try counseling, we try meetings, we're reading books, and we're trying to work through it. However you're doing it, and you get up the next day and you struggle and you're discouraged. And honestly, the filling of the Holy Spirit is the need. Because the Holy Spirit, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it changes the mind and heart. It is what we need, is the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is purifying, holy. It is what we need as people, as men and women. How about you today? You sit here. That's the dilemma in the Western culture, isn't it? Because we are so entertained and we have so many hobbies and we have this and that, that there's so much going into us that we're so far from that. And yet, as we're going to go on, I want to really stress it. I'm going to read something to you in a moment to show you the wonder of revival. Try to. That we're missing out. We're losing out. We're being ripped off. Because what we are given in Christ and in the Holy Spirit is so much greater. The immediate effects within our hearts is, it says they are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is Pentecost. This is behind us. This has already happened, the outpouring, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church. But yet, as we noted, the filling of the Holy Spirit is yet here now. Interesting, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, this is one of the only ways with the Holy Spirit that we're exhorted, we're commanded to pursue this. You know, when I was born again, the Holy Spirit indwelt me. I didn't have to do anything to make that happen. But I was sealed with the Holy Spirit, in the day I was born again. But I'm told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is something I pursue. This is something I do something about. I turn my life for it. I orientate. I prepare my heart for it. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a command to us to do that. But this Pentecost is behind us, yet the filling of the overflow of the Holy Spirit is still something now. And that is what we term often, as I've been said, as revival, personal revival. John Calvin said this: the church can be repaired by no other means save only by the giving of the Holy Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I quote him a lot, but you know, this great preacher in the 20th century, England, a doctor, no seminary degree, medical doctor, but it seems he was living in revival and influencing people around him, his church and so forth. When you just read about him, and a man really in love with God and wanting more of the Holy Spirit, a reformed doctor, very conservative man. Well, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says this, my dear friends, if you read the history of the church, you can come only to one conclusion. This has been God's way of keeping the church alive. The Christian church would have been dead and finished centuries ago and many times over were it not for revivals. This is the true meaning of the word revival. It is God pouring out His Spirit on an assembled church or company or many churches or countries even at a time. What He did at the beginning, He has done again. When the life has gone, He has sent it again. When the power has vanished, He sends it again. That has been the history of the Christian church from the first century until today. Deadness, desperation, the church isn't going to die. God won't let it. He fans again revival, and the people are filled in the Spirit, and He prepares for that. You know, you and I, we are in the West, and we have a dilemma in the West. We are often filling our lives with things that you know, you come, maybe this is your life. You're trying, you've got the new hobby. Before, your hobby was golf, and that wasn't doing it. You're trying to find peace. You're trying to find just a settledness in your spirit. You're trying to find happiness. That didn't do it. So now you're trying CrossFit. And the CrossFit's cool, but you still often, when you go to bed at night, you get up in the morning, and there's this low-grade depression. You still have this gnawing lack in your soul. So, you know, you try, maybe it's a different series of books or studies on this sort of meditation, or maybe you're going to the doctor. You're like, well, the medicine helped a little. I need another sort of thing. And I'm not a medical doctor. I can't speak for any of that. But I do know in the history of this church, at times there have been people, they didn't need to go to the medical doctor. That wasn't the issue. They needed the Holy Spirit. And at times you need the doctor. It depends. But all this to say, you know, you try this, you try that, and you get to the end of the day, you start the morning, and you're still, it's like a cloud in this upon you when you get up in the morning. Because the stuff ain't gonna do it. The next TV series ain't gonna do it. You know, you're trying to CrossFit, cool, but hey, let's face it, I'm now 50. I look in the mirror, I try to deny it, but I don't look the same, man. And no matter how hard I try, I'm looking at people ahead of me, man. You can work out till you're like, but eventually you're like old and wrinkly, and that's just the truth. You're not going to look as good no matter. You're eventually, it catches up with you. I mean, it's just the way it is. And you can try all these things. New diets, and you're trying this, you're trying that, and you're still, there's still a gnawing void in there, and yet you're born again. And we have God in the Holy Spirit. You lack the peace still. You lack the joy still. And what is needed is transformation. Like the beginning story that I started with, something happened to that man. And it was the Holy Spirit. I'll read this to you. This is a little long, but this says it so well. This guy, George Otis. Listen, Otis, you know, the challenge you and I have is this. Partly, for most of us to really have seen revival, there's little things that are going on and taste of revival. But I'm going to read this man to you who's made it a study of his life to study revival. And for a lot of us, we've lacked being able to even experience a real revival. This is what he says. But notice what revival is like. This is what I want to say to you. Since my colleagues and I began studying transformed communities in the mid-1990s, transformed communities, he says, traveling around the world, they've encountered nearly 800 examples in the world. Transformed communities, transformed by revival. Then he says this, astonishingly, as of late of 2011, only two of these can be found within the borders of the United States, with only one other possible case in all the subarctic North America. I know of no recent instances in transforming revival in Europe, in Japan, in Singapore, in Korea, in Australia, or New Zealand. Now, he says in his book, he says, maybe I'm off on our numbers. We could be off on our numbers. We're just people. But this is what we found. We're just trying to go out there and study it. Spent a lot, been to 31 countries. 800 examples at best. Maybe there's more, but at best, two in all of the West. Isn't that interesting? And then he says this. As researchers, I have to at least wonder about this ratio. How can it be that within the entire range of Western society and culture, we can identify only two definitive cases of transforming revival? There are essentially three ways of responding to a question as serious as this one. We can deny the charges as true. Secondly, we can blame God for the situation. Thirdly, we can take a hard look at our own shortcomings. And then he continues to write. He says, What I see today is a widespread tendency among Christians to characterize almost any spiritual positive event or activity as evidence of God's favor and reviving work. Some believers, and he says this, I'll call them experienced pilgrims, maintain an almost constant state of spiritual ecstasy by writing a circuit of healing camp meetings, outpourings, and prophetic prayer gatherings. For these folks, the river of God is flowing deep and wide. He doesn't mean it literally. He's saying they're just going from, it's an emotional experience, but there's no evidence of transformational revival. And I see the same. Then he continues, other Christians, I'll call them community fixers, point to a host of fruitful city transformation initiatives as evidence that spiritual revival is alive and well in the Western society. In their minds, the church is finally making a difference, and anyone who thinks otherwise simply hasn't been traveling in the right circles. His point is, you've got the people he calls, you know, the experienced pilgrims, and they think they're in revival, but they're not. If you go out around the world and see what revival really is. Or you have these people who are like, hey, we've got this great homeless thing going in our town. Hey, a lot of the prostitutes are now off the street, and that's all wonderful, but that isn't revival. Because then he goes on, and this is my point. This is what I'm leading to. Listen to this. Consider this. Just listen closely. Without denying or denigrating these experiences, I think it's both fair and necessary for us to examine whether they approach the standards of a genuine spiritual awakening. We often talk about revival as if it were an old friend, but how many of us have set foot in a community where its fearful splendor was on full display? And then this is, listen, several years ago I journeyed to the Outer Hebrides, an island off the west coast of Scotland that has experienced numerous powerful revivals. The purpose of my visit was to interview a group of elderly people who had experienced the great move of God that swept through that area in the early 1950s. Most of these interviews were group sessions conducted at farmhouses, churches, weaving barns. Inside, the subjects would gather around on chairs and pews, almost close enough to hear clearly. Always close enough to hear clearly. Unfailingly polite and sober-minded, their eyes never left me, even when my questions unfolded over the course of hours. So he's gathered these people. There's been revivals in the 1950s. Recently, they're older people. Let's bring you together. I want to talk about this revival that you guys encountered in the 1950s. And they're very wonderful, older, polite people. And they're listening, always watching. And then, there was one notable exception to this pattern. They're always listening, always looking. Whenever these saints began to describe occasions when God's presence had drawn near, words seemed to fail them. They would stammer, turn their gaze towards their neighbors, and weep. This happened 4 or 5 times before I finally understood that the memories were so intense they could be fully appreciated only by someone who had been there. The exchange glances were based on shared memories of something that was exceedingly difficult to describe. If we had no personal memories of transforming revival, then our only recourse is to fire up our imagination. But since the reality of God's presence is so much greater than human imagination, which is based on our limited experiences, this is all but guarantees that we will conjure faulty and diminished images. This is what he says. I think it's really notable. He goes, we went all over the world. In the West, there's all these people, revival. But it's just not the same. We sit down with these older people from, they were in the 50s in this island, and something radical happened. And if you talk about it, they can't even give you the words. They just look at each other and they weep. Because the presence, Jesus was so exalted. The presence of God was so powerful. It was so real. It was so transforming. It was a revival. And the communities have never been the same. And those people from that time, their lives have never, they were so touched by heaven. You follow what I'm saying? Now let's just consider that. You and I are trying the next hobby. And you're getting older. And your spouse says you're a miserable person. We're trying the next hobby. Next hobby. There's got to be this next thing. You know what I mean? And the world is always inventing new things for you and I to try. New experiences for us to ride. New places for us to vacation. New things that... And here you are, and you are, and you go on, and you return again to your room after whatever amount of time, and night, and day, whatever. And the same lack, the same void sits there right in the middle of your soul. So you get up in the morning, and there's the same lack. But yet we're all promised. We are promised. We're exhorted. In fact, we're commanded to have what is here. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in church history, when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, collectively as a community, it is revival. And the people that have had these wonderful revivals, they have a hard time even telling you because it's too wonderful to put into words. It's too beautiful to put even to words. It's too powerful. It's so emotionally moving even to, how do I describe when God showed up in our church? That's the point. So I say that to encourage you that isn't it true what we need is revival. What we need is revival in our personal lives. What we need is revival in our homes. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And all that means is like that story of that one man, is we need to get to that place of humility and we need to get to that place of orientation where, God, I want you and nothing else. And I'm really serious. And like Jacob, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Here I am. And for some, it's a very wonderful one time, you know, God knows, man, they're so in love with me in the faith. And he just blows the wind again into them. And for others, maybe it's like I read about the other, you know, times where there's darkness and there doesn't seem to be revival and people have gotten discouraged. Hey, I used to lead prayer gatherings on revival. And we've even had some big ones. And I was sure God told me, you get people praying, that's always the... God showed me that in the late 90s. You get people praying, and that's what leads to revival. And we had even prayer gatherings of thousands. And I confess, we got real into radio, and life got busy, and I just like, I can't do that anymore. And I've even thought, what did it lead to? And then I'm reminded, you don't stop. You keep orientating. And I guess something has to happen in the church, in the hearts. And then you have, when the day had fully come on your life, in that home, in the church, and the Spirit of God just comes. And He's there. He's in us. He's waiting. And it changes everything. You don't go to bed and get up in the morning with a low-grade depression. You just don't. Those people in the outer Hebrides, this island, I mean, that's just not what's going on. You don't get up and think, gosh, let me, you know, internet, let me get back into this thing or this game or this, I just need to go shopping again, it makes me feel better sort of thing. I need more promotion, I need to go further with my business. But you know, you're human, we do that and we get to what I just read a moment ago, that the world, we're trying the world, we're trying the world, we're trying the world. And what happens is in the church, people start going, gosh, the world is not it. It's in the end, I'm coming up empty every single time. And when that happens, and we're like, God, please. I look at these people in the book of Acts, and I don't have what they have, and yet I'm supposed to, and I want it. And I want the power of God and the power of heaven in my life. I don't want the dirty thoughts anymore. I don't want the frustration. I really do want to be a loving husband, and I know you can do it in me. Change my life and change my heart. I really want to be a thoughtful father, and I really want to be a good friend. And you know, you start this, and you just start, God, here I am. God, here I am. I need you. Come upon me. Fill me. Prepare me, whatever it is. And you know, We see the immediate result with these folks. They speak in tongues. We'll talk about that more next week. And that's just they speak in another language. And we'll get into tongues and all that later. But let's stand together. We're going to see as they are filled, there's worship that just comes out of them. That's this experience for them at this time of Pentecost, the speaking in tongues and people around. Notice 3,000 people. You know, we're going to have a life fest on Saturday. Imagine a group of believers just filled with the Holy Spirit and people gather around. That's what happens here. And 3,000 people are saved. Boom, right then. One little sermon. No bouncies, no hot dogs. None of that stuff, man. No trying to clowns, trying to get just the, you know, he preaches and 3,000 people. That's a pretty good church plant for one day. Jim Symbol in his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fires, has a prayer. He says, "Dear Father, thank you for your mercy and the salvation we have given us. You have given us in Jesus Christ. Please forgive us of all our sins and shortcomings. Draw us to you and begin a new work of grace in all of us. Make us people you want us to be. Fill our churches with fresh wind and fresh fire. Break our pride. Soften our hearts. And fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. Oh God, do this so that the name of Jesus will be exalted throughout all the earth. Amen." Let's bow our heads. You know, for a moment, before we just go out the door, for a moment, Father's Day, reminding you there's ice cream on the second floor for you to just fellowship a little bit, have a Sunday before you go out the door, and just God bless you to the dads too. But let's stand for a moment. Let's just humble our hearts before God. Maybe you want to ask the Lord right here and now. Maybe there's something you want to say to him. Maybe for you, he wants to touch you right here and now. We'll stand quietly for a moment. If you want to pray out loud too, you're welcome to do that, or we can just stand quietly just for a moment, and then I'll conclude with a prayer, and we'll leave with a song. Thank you, Lord, for being with us. Two or three are gathered. You're here in our midst. Thank you for being in our hearts, and I pray for my friends, for each one, you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit. You keep ministering to us and drawing us closer to you. I pray all the more that this family of believers that gathers here would taste of revival, know revival, live in revival. And we need you, Lord. We got a dilemma because we live in the Western hemisphere, the Western world, and the Western culture. And it's true, so many things to entertain and ultimately to dull us and deaden us. And yet we have God. I pray all the more in my own life to know the fullness of God and to live in that and walk in that and for all of us. Bless my friends, Lord. And I pray if there's anyone here without Christ that, Lord, you would open their eyes even now. The Bible is clear that without Jesus, there's no heaven, there's no forgiveness of sin, there's no salvation, eternal life. We need Jesus. And he's the King of Kings. He needs to be given the throne of our hearts. You tell us that if we profess with our mouth that he is Lord and believe in our hearts that he rose from the dead, we will be saved. So I pray for anyone here today that's without Christ, that's not born again, that they would put their trust in Jesus. And I know we've gone a few minutes over, but I pray they would come to Christ and put their trust in you and that they would be saved. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I haven't in a while. I've ended so many services over the years where we do altar calls, give opportunities for people to put their trust in Christ. And because of some of our text, I haven't done that lately. And that's important. But if you're here today, if anybody here is in this room and you're not born again, man, I'd love to talk to you, tell you what it means to be born again. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you'll not go to heaven. But to be born again is to put your trust in him. And he gives us his Spirit. But I'd love to talk to you after the service. There's a prayer room. People here would love to pray with you in the back of the prayer room and on the second floor. Come and enjoy Sunday with us. Let's worship as we go. God bless you.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.